Our scripture reading today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron and said, King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. There I am. Good morning. I just want to begin by saying thanks to you guys as a community. Some of you know my wife and I recently welcomed a little girl into the world 3 weeks ago today. Yeah, so we are tripping down parenthood lane like many of you are, and it's a blast so far. We're really thankful. And I just want to say that one of the things that's really made our joy a lot bigger has been able to receive all the love and care that you guys have given us in the form of food, which is definitely my love language, and phone calls and support. So we just want to say it's a great thing to become parents, but it's an even better thing to become parents with such a great community of faith around us. So thanks for loving on us so well. We really appreciate that. Other good news in the community that you guys should know about, I kind of get to see things from the inside because I work at the church, but there's lots of cool things going on that you guys don't know are going on. I just want to tell you about two of them. We've had a couple families come to Philly this summer from other parts in the country, one family from California, one family from Texas, and they've both had kids that they've been bringing to the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia for really intensive surgeries, and we've kind of just gotten word of the fact that they needed places to stay and meals and just support and pastoral care while they were here. And many of you have really come up and opened up your homes and really supported and loved on these people. And I just want to encourage you that's so something that God cares a lot about. Let's keep being people that do that well. So I just wanted you to know about that God's working in our midst in some really cool ways. Okay, now to the matter at hand. We're currently in a sermon series called Tell Me a Story, which is essentially a greatest hits reel of the Old Testament, for lack of a better phrase. And what we're remembering as we're moving through this series is that the Bible as a whole is not a set of isolated, disconnected stories, each of which having their own little moral lesson about how to live a better life. But rather, the Bible is one story about how God made the world, about how sin has ruined the world, and about what God and Jesus Christ is doing to set the world right. And each of these little stories, these vignettes that we're looking at, are giving us another glance at that larger story. They're giving us a small story through which to see the big story. Let me begin with another story to kind of open the book for us. In May of 1992, I was 9 years old and living in Bangkok, Thailand. My folks worked for a missions organization. And that, over the course of 2 weeks, the events of what are called Bloody May occurred. Essentially, word had reached the public in Thailand that there was significant financial corruption and abuse of power that was happening between a Thai general and the royal family. And in an effort to protest that, thousands of Thai people took to the streets in Bangkok and basically shut down the city for weeks on end. In an effort to display his power as a response to these protests that were going on, this corrupt general called on some military allies that he had and brought tanks into the streets of Bangkok. And when I think back in my little 9-year-old brain, I remember that it was pretty cool not having to go to school for 2 weeks. That was a perk. But I also remember hearing mortar fire in the streets and hearing basically silence except for violence. This is a very odd and exceptional thing to be happening in a country like Thailand. So 2 days later, after the bulk of the fighting had commenced, the king, this is the memory that my dad tells me, watching television one evening, and all of a sudden, all the channels on TV went to a live direct feed of the king's throne room. That is, you were, no matter if you were watching soccer or some soap opera or whatever, all channels in Thailand went to a live feed of the King of Thailand. And you saw him sitting there on his throne, dressed in these regal garments, and there's kind of a painful silence, and slowly you see two men crawl into the frame from either side of the camera, literally like sitting side saddle on the ground and pulling themselves closer step by step, whining several times as they get closer, bowing their head. One of the men was the corrupted military general, and the other man was a populist leader who was the former governor of Thailand. And the king said this as the men came closer to him. He said, "There's been much fighting recently in our country that has hurt our people. Many Thai people have died. This can go on no longer. Tomorrow, the fighting will stop." And then the king looked at each of these powerful men sitting at his feet, and he asked very simply in Thai, "Do you understand?" And each man nodded, and then slowly, wide, bowed his head and backed out of the king's presence. And the next day, there was no more fighting. Now, I tell you this story because it's an example of how the life of the people of Thailand is shaped by their loyalty to and their love for the king. That is, their allegiance is so strong that a simple word from him could calm chaos, it could restore peace, it could restore order to the nation as a whole. A king has a unique ability to govern not only the country itself, but also the hearts of all the people that make up the country. And in the story of David and the people of Israel, we find a similar dynamic at work. That is, in Israel's story, there's an anticipation for, a longing for, a good king to rule and to bring peace to Israel. And as we look at this text this morning, I'd like to show us that David's anointing as king teaches us about the deep need that all humans have to be ruled by a power that they can trust. Let me say that one more time. David's anointing as king teaches us about the deep need that we all have to be ruled by a power that we can trust. And I'm just going to organize our conversation under three pretty simple headings. The first is I'll call our need for a king. The second I'll call the failure of false kings. And then thirdly, the glory of the true king. So first, our need for a king. If we look back through the history of Israel up to this point, we see this longing for and anticipation for a righteous king in Israel. Israel had suffered under the hand of foreign nations. They had lived through slavery in Egypt and recently come out of the wilderness wanderings in the desert. One of the means that God would use to establish his people was to bring them under a leadership of a king who would serve them and rule them as God intended. Just a few chapters earlier, and in the book of 1 Samuel in particular, we learn about Israel's first king. His name was Saul. Saul had the honor of being Israel's first king, but his life turned into a tragedy very quickly for one essential reason, and that is that even though Saul was king, the king of Saul's heart was not God. That is, Saul did not trust in God. Saul looked like royalty from all outward appearances. The Bible says that Saul was tall and handsome, that he was stately, that he looked like someone who should be large and in charge. But he disobeyed God by failing to annihilate an army of people that God had called the Israelites to go and conquer. And because he failed to obey God that way, God removed his blessing from Saul's life and instead anointed this little runt shepherd boy from an obscure tribe of Israel as a child, and his name was David. Well, last week, if you remember, we talked about the story of David and Goliath, right? The event that kind of set off this wave of jealousy and this destructive wave in Saul's life was after David had killed Goliath. David was a young boy, and he killed this valiant, mighty warrior of the Philistines with nothing more than the throw of a rock. And this became very quickly big news in Israel. And 2 Samuel records an account of Saul out in the streets of Israel overhearing the women of Israel praise David, saying that Saul has slain his thousands, but David, because he's killed Goliath, has slain his 10,000s. That is, this little boy has usurped the military power of Saul. And because the people made more of David's single victory than all of Saul's, the king went into a rage. He became jealous of David, and from that moment, he plotted to kill him. Instead of building up Israel, King Saul wasted most of his time chasing David through the hills. David, however, respected the fact that Saul was God's anointed king. David could have exacted vengeance against Saul, but he chose not to. Fast forward to the final scene of Saul's life. It occurs after the Israelites had gathered for a huge battle against the Philistines, and a spirit sent from God spoke to Saul and predicted that this would be the end of Saul's life, and that's exactly what happened. In the battle, King Saul committed suicide as he was laying there looking at the waste of Israelite soldiers that had died, and his sons were also killed by the enemy. So what do we learn from this? What does Saul teach us about the significance of our need for a king? Well, we learn that Saul's worth, that is, the thing that Saul looked to at the end of the day to give him a sense of meaning and value in life, was not God himself, but rather it was his power, his authority, his kingliness. And when this lowly shepherd boy came and threatened that kingliness, even though David was anointed by God, Saul's life spiraled out of control. He burned with anger and jealousy. That is, he didn't love being a king simply because God had given him the privilege of it. He only wanted to be king more than David. C.S. Lewis talks about this problem, spiritual pride, wanting more than someone else, is this. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Pride was the core of Saul's spiritual problem. And because Saul's king was not God, but his own kingship, he was driven to ruin. The question then is this. We don't have any sort of internal journal of Saul's life about what his internal conflicts and struggles were like. But Saul probably didn't know that he was idolizing the gift that God had given him in being a king more than God himself. So how do you know what is really ruling your life? That is, if we took a survey right now, I would be willing to guess that many of us would give a right answer about the fact that God, that we care sincerely about the people that God's given us in our lives to care about. And those are all good things. But how do you know what you're really serving? How do you know what really is the thing at the center of your life that is king over you, that you really serve? I'd like to suggest just one way. There's certainly other ways to find out, but look at your nightmares. That is, what's the thing in your life that if you were to lose it, would make life unlivable for you? What's the thing that if it were taken from you would send you into absolute despair? Whatever that thing is your true king. You may not even call it king, but functionally it rules you in ways that you're not even aware of. It could be the approval of a person that you really love and respect. It could be the acclaim of colleagues and peers or your professional reputation. It could be romantic love. It could be pleasure and comfort. It could be your physical appearance, being beautiful. Whatever it is, if the thought of losing it undermines your ability to perceive life as being valuable, that thing is your king. That is the chink in your spiritual armor. So the question is, I hope that we would all agree on at this point, is the question is not, do we all serve something in our lives that functions as a king or not? But rather, what do we serve, right? The question isn't whether or not any of us actually serve something, but rather, like Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve something. But rather, what is the thing that we actually serve, and how do we find that out? The other thing I would point out to us is not just the personal dimension of this question. So right now, we're just essentially talking about Saul, and we're talking about us. What in our own lives are the things that might be sabotaging us? But there's also a corporate dimension to this question, right? Because Saul was king. And when Saul sinned, when Saul fell into his own destruction, he led an entire nation into destruction, which stands to reason that you and I are not just victimizing ourselves by loving things that can't give us a lasting sense of meaning in life, but rather we're influencing and infecting that into all sorts of things in our lives, other people, relationships. What are the other things in our lives that we're touching that are bearing this influence out? So, point one in summary, in Saul we see the need of the people of Israel for a good king, and we see our own heart's need to serve something. Everyone is ruled by something. Point two, the life of David. When David learned of Saul's death, he mourned it greatly by tearing his clothes. That is, even though David knew that Saul was an enemy, he respected, like we said before, the office of king and grieved the fact that God's man had died. And now the time had come for David to receive the anointing of all the elders of Israel, verse 3 says, to become the second king of Israel. Now, what's the big deal with anointing, right? As modern people, we look at the ceremony of anointing, the oil, laying on of hands, and those things seem really anachronistic and old-fashioned to us. Why not just have everyone cast a vote in a very democratic way and we'll go on our business, right? No. Anointing in the Bible is very symbolic. That is, it signifies and implies a setting apart. That is, that David was being raised up for a specific calling or a task. Anointing means that David was entering into a position of authority, not just by the consent of the leaders of Israel, but by God himself, that God was setting David apart to be Israel's king. And yet, as the story of David is a conflicted one, he's called by God to uphold the law of God before the people and to lead the people in right living. That's his job as a king. But as you, I'm sure many of you know, the more famous stories of David. On the one hand, David was this valiant soldier who killed Goliath. He wrote the majority of the Psalms, some of the most famous and well-known hymns in all of literature. He killed many of Israel's enemies in battle. And despite several opportunities, David didn't exact justice on Saul. He became close friends with Jonathan and provided one of the strongest examples of biblical friendship that we have. And in fact, maybe most significant, David is so significant in the history of Israel that even Jesus himself called himself a son of David. David is a hot stuff as far as Israel's history is concerned. He's a big deal. But yet on the other hand, this king that was called to be the pure and perfect leader for Israel was a very corrupted man. David broke half the Ten Commandments in one day. If you ever think you're having a bad day, go and read the accounts of 2 Samuel 17 through the end of the book and read about David's corruption, about, first of all, having perhaps the most famous act of adultery in the Bible with Bathsheba, lying to cover up the pregnancy, and then conspiring to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. And then even once more after that, lying and denying that he did any of it. This is the man that God had called to be Israel's ideal king. And these moral failures haunted David the rest of his life. David ultimately did not use his power to serve. He didn't use his authority to defend and uphold God's law, to care for what God cares about. He abused his power, and he exploited the trust of the people. I think it's important to mention that we shouldn't underestimate how corrosive abuses of power and failed leadership are in our ability to trust God spiritually. That is, you and I in the modern world are very, very accustomed to headline news on whatever your preferred news site is being about the moral failures, about the collusion and corruption schemes of our political leaders. And we brush it off because it's so common. But it has a deeper effect in that we come to believe that people can fundamentally not be trusted. And the danger is that we carry over that lack of trust from people to God. So then, the question that stands, why is David called a man after God's own heart? A man of great virtue on one hand, but a man of great profound darkness and evil on the other hand. Why is the history of David that stands that he's a man after God's own heart? David recognized his profound need for God. That is, he believed that at the core of all of his problems and failings was a denial of God's law and God's love. Perhaps the most famous confession in the entire Bible occurs in Psalm 51. After those events I was just talking about, after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, David wrote one of the most famous confessions in the Bible where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your great compassion and your great love." And he says, "According against you and you alone have I sinned." David recognized that at the heart of his problems was a denial of who God was and that he stood before the judge of God alone. So David believed that what he needed most was not a moral resolve to try harder to be a better person, But rather, David believed that he needed a rescue, a forgiveness, a cleansing that only God could give. This is a point at which the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of our culture are very, 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 very different. If you think with me, I think I'm fairly comfortable saying this, that you could say that one of the major narrative plot structures of most Hollywood blockbusters for the last 20 years is this. You have your protagonist or your hero, right, who comes in conflict with a seemingly insurmountable force, something that they can't overcome, and you can't imagine how it could ever happen. But then, through some act of resolve and reaching deep and trying harder and, you know, really digging in, they find a strength or a power or something inside of them that they didn't know was there, and they overcome the obstacle. That's a narrative plot structure that is played out over and over again in movies. And basically, it's saying that the moral of the story is that you possess the resources that you need for your life to be okay inside you. You just don't know that they're there yet. But you just need to grow and mature and develop and suffer enough so that you can access all of that strength that's in you. Essentially, the problem is outside of you, and the solution is inside of you. The Bible is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. The Bible says that the problem with the world, the problem with people, the Bible teaches that the biggest problem that every human faces is the reality of sin that is alive and destructive inside us. The problem is inside. The solution is outside. We're full of darkness and evil, and unless something comes from the outside to shine a light, to cleanse us, to purify us, to save us, there's no hope at all. That's a foundational truth of what it means to be a Christian, is to recognize that in and of yourself, you have nothing good that you could ever save yourself, but that God in his mercy in Jesus Christ has entered into history and become like us and lived and died so that we could be rescued and saved. So, point two, David holds up this model for us, not as the king or shepherd that he was anointed to be, but as an ideal repentant, as one who sets a model for us and recognizes who God is and his deep need for God. Lastly, the glory of the true king. Let me say this briefly and then we'll close. One of the central tensions of the Old Testament is this. Under the Mosaic law, God says, here are the rules, and if you obey the rules, I will bless you. And if you disobey the rules, I will curse you. And one of the ways that God seeks to deliver his people through that, that they can inherit all the blessings and avoid the curses, are through these kings. God has given Israel kings to deliver them, but yet over and over again, even in the life of David, even in the ideal king, we find that he's unable to, on one hand, satisfy the perfection of the law. He's a morally flawed person, and he doesn't shepherd and care for the people the way that God called him to. And if this is the case, if there are no good kings, not even David could keep the covenant in such a way that God would continue to dwell with the people and bless them, how would the people ever be saved from God's wrath? Fast forward with me a few thousand years to Luke chapter 7. The gospel writer Luke, who records the accounts of Jesus' early life and ministry, tells one story about Jesus walking about the countryside Judea, healing people, talking about the kingdom of God, and he's invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them. This is what Luke writes. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. The woman meeting here with Jesus saw Jesus for who he was, that Jesus is the true king sent from God to rule over his people perfectly, to live the perfect life that the law demands that you and I live in our place, and to suffer all the consequences of violating God's law that you and I deserve to suffer. He did that in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. And the woman recognized this and knew that the only proper response of a God who is that and a God who did that is to give the most lavish offering that you could potentially offer, which was this very, very, very expensive alabaster perfume. In one of the other parallel gospel accounts, it talks about Judas standing there over the woman and scoffing her and chiding her for spending and wasting so much money that he says could have been used to give to the poor, which he, in fact, just wanted the money for himself. Later on in the New Testament, Paul picks up this metaphor of anointing and says that because Jesus Christ is the true king and the true shepherd, that we in Jesus receive the anointing and the blessing of God. We are God's anointed, and we communicate that aroma, the aroma of God's anointing and his grace, to a world that desperately needs to know about it. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." In Jesus Christ, you have received the anointing of God so that you can be the aroma of his grace to those who are drowned in the stench of death, to those who are oppressed by false kings that are not the true king, Jesus. Jesus is the great shepherd. He's the true king who did not keep his power to wield it over us, but rather gave up his power, and he became weak and helpless to the point of death, so that you and I can know to the depths of our being that he is a God that we can trust. No other king, no other object of your desire will ever die for you. Everything else that you serve and love besides Jesus ultimately will demand that you die for it. Friends, we all serve a king. And I invite you to see Jesus as the king who has come and given his life for you so that you can be freed from the tyranny of every false king and trust the one true king who gave his life so that you could live. There's an old hymn that summarizes a lot of what I just tried to say much more articulately than I could ever say it, and that stanza goes like this. He writes, "The king of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." Let's pray. Father, what an amazing promise that despite all the history of human failure, of our inability to satisfy your high and lofty law and your justice, that you've given us a king in Jesus who has lived perfectly and yet also come so low, who humbled himself and became a servant with his feet in the dirt, close enough to be lavished by our love. We thank you that you're a God who's both high and holy and perfect and also near and close and warm, and that you've given your life so that we might live. Help us now, Father, as we continue to worship, to respond to what your Holy Spirit's saying. In Jesus' name, amen.